Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 3 through 8. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born.
Christ Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, Paul says in the scripture just read, is of first importance. Jesus was raised to life on the third day after being crucified. God did this miracle by his singular and purposeful power. But why is Jesus' resurrection so important? Why is it, as Zell said at the outset of our worship this morning, that this is something that Christians gather to do around the world, that this is something that, as Dick said, even shows up on our email this morning? Why is it that so much attention is given to this singular event? One scholar has made this observation. The resurrection must be kept in the place of preeminence along with the cross, or else Christianity loses its distinctiveness. The resurrection is the corollary and complement of the incarnation, that is, the coming from spirit to human flesh by Jesus Christ. It is not viewed by the writers of the New Testament simply as the last in a series of miracles that dot the ministry of Jesus, for they do not describe it in these terms. It stands alone and apart as the mighty demonstration of the power of God breaking into human life and history in these last days. The resurrection, this story about Jesus coming back to life from death, is at the center of every sermon that's recorded in the New Testament book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, and in verses 36 through 43, Jesus' follower Paul says this to a group of people who are assembled to hear more about this Jesus. He says, "This is the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John, speaking of John the Baptizer, preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God," what wonderful words, "but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Since the resurrection is at the center of the preaching about what the Bible calls the good news or the gospel of Christ, what does Jesus' resurrection mean? Well, Jesus' resurrection means God loves us and God fulfilled his prophecy. We see these in Acts chapter 10, as I just read a moment ago, and in the sermon which Jesus' followers preached after Jesus had returned to heaven. Taking a leading role, Peter said this in Acts chapter 2, and beginning with verse 22, on through verse 32. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And again, those two wonderful words, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here with us to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Someone has said, Jesus did not come to make God's love possible, but to make God's love visible. We see God's love in him sending his only Son to earth to bless all of humanity. We see God's love in sacrificing his only Son for the sake of human sins. We see God's love in raising his beloved Son to life from death and to bless us through that action. As in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 and 4, as read earlier, and then Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, the early church constantly reminded people that prophecies about God's promised king had been fulfilled through this Jesus called the Christ. It confirmed that God's legendary faithfulness to fulfilling his promises. The resurrection also established Jesus' truthfulness. He had often predicted to his apostles his arrest by the Jewish leaders, their harsh treatment of him, his death, and then his return to life within 3 days. And everything occurred just as he had predicted it. Jesus' resurrection means Jesus is God's Son and our intercessor with God. Romans chapter 1, in verse 4 says that Jesus, through the Spirit of holiness, that is God, was declared with power, that is God's unlimited power, to be the Son of God, that is the Son of the King of the universe, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is glory. You know, we don't use that word very much anymore. Sometimes we talk about players in sports who are glory seekers. They want to get the shot. They want to get the hit. They want to get the move that is going to cause people to think how great they are. But glory really has to do with something that is majestic. Something that is truly great, something to be looked up to that surpasses some momentary kind of activity. This passage really paints a picture of a royal introduction with the grandest dignity, the grandest finery, the grandest honor, and the grandest celebration of the son of the most important king of the most important empire in the world. All that we'll see when Prince William is married in England cannot begin to compare with the kind of glory that is intended for us to try to somehow grasp within this verse. This picture is enhanced, really, when we turn over to Ephesians and look in chapter 1 and in verses 19 through 22. For there, the Apostle Paul says, that power, speaking of God's power to raise Jesus from the dead, is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church. This is majesty. This is glory. This is the greatest picture of that that we might ever try to get into our minds. And Jesus acknowledged after his resurrection that that is the position that he holds. Because after he was resurrected, he prefaced his commission, what we call the Great Commission, to his apostles by telling them in Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Instead of being a distant ruler of all, Jesus is our close, personal intercessor, the one who pleads with God the Father on our behalf, that our Father be patient and merciful toward us, continually extending his grace and forgiveness. You know, it's really pretty amazing when you stop and think about this Jesus, the position that he holds in the universe, the title that he has, the work that he's done for us by coming to this earth, and then that this great ruler, under whom all things exist, this great ruler over all would be our intercessor, would be the one who loves each of us and knows each of us and cares about our lives individually, and that he, for every Christian, is speaking to God on our behalf. Romans 8 and verse 34 comforts Christians, saying, "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Maybe you've seen movies, because it seems to be the most vivid way of drawing that to our attention. Or maybe you've read a really well-written book that speaks about the times of the kings and of their advisors, sometimes their viceroy, whoever it was that had what is called the ear of the king. It paints a picture of in an individual or maybe a small group of individuals who are very close to the king, who are trusted by the king as advisors. This is a person who intercedes for others or who makes recommendation about others to the king. And what this scripture is saying is that that's the role that Jesus has in relation to our Father God. He's there and has the ear of the Father for you and I. He's there defending, interceding for you and I. What a blessed situation we have when we're in Christ to have God's Son as our intercessor. Jesus' resurrection means that we can have his forgiveness, his salvation, and eternal life with God. How do we imagine the magnitude of these gifts of God? And they are gifts of God. You know, Ken Looper's class this morning was on the idea of respecting God's grace. And Ken showed the many manifestations of that and meanings of that as they weave their way through Scripture. How grace comes from God and is demonstrated by God in a host of ways. And how we then, if we are God's people, are to reflect that grace toward others. But he noted that grace is by the gift of God. It's nothing that we deserve. It's nothing that we've earned or we could possibly earn. We could work all of our lifetimes and not earn God's grace. Instead, what Scripture shows, and as Ken pointed out there in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 through 10, God gives us his grace through Christ, that we might be purified of our sins because of Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. And then we work as God's servants in response to that. But we don't work to earn God's grace. It's impossible to do. This God loves us that deeply that he's given his forgiveness, his salvation, and eternal life with him. For these things to have meaning to us, we have to first understand something of what sin is. And we have to understand that sin is in relationship to God and others. We have to understand the damage that sin does to us and to others. And we have to understand how it destroys our relationship with God. The impact of our sins has to pain our hearts for us to value the meaning of Jesus' resurrection. When you look a little bit further there in Acts chapter 2, as Peter and these other apostles are speaking about Jesus and his resurrection from the dead and what that means, it stunned a large group of the people who were gathered listening to these words. And Scripture says in chapter 2 and verse 37 that they were cut to the heart. I don't exactly know how deeply that goes. Now, Dr. Jed Warwer could tell you just exactly how deeply that goes because he had heart surgery just recently. So maybe we can kind of get that kind of a feeling of being emotionally cut to the heart, spiritually cut to the heart, knowing that that goes deep and it hurts. They were pained at the heart when they recognized what they had done toward God. That they who thought themselves to be people who were obedient to God had sinned against God. That they had killed the Son of God in human form. But that God, in his great power, had not only been graceful toward his Son, but in the process been graceful toward them. Romans 6 and verse 3 through 5 reminds Christians how we connect with Jesus' resurrection when we're baptized and what that means in our lives. There it said, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection." Aren't those wonderful words? Aren't those encouraging words? Aren't those words of assurance that because it comes from God, we can figuratively take it to the bank, we can be sure of it, we can bank our life on it? Jesus' resurrection is how God gives us hope and heritage. All of human life is based on hope. Hope keeps us alive. Much of our hope is focused on what we can leave as a heritage for our family. But it's also based on what we may actually personally inherit. Hope in people and things always proves to be disappointing. To say it's unsure is the understatement. Human beings and things will fail because they are imperfect, because you and I are imperfect. The best promises we make to our children, to our families, to our loved ones, and to others will not always pan out. We will either be incapable of making them happen, or we'll just drop the ball. Something will happen. But hope in God is sure. That legendary faithfulness of God never fails. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5, we find a celebration of the heritage that Christians can anticipate in confident hope because of Christ's resurrection. There, Peter once again says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." There's that guarantee again, that sureness, that confidence that we who are in Christ can have, and that everyone who will come into Christ can have as well. Jesus' resurrection is God's plan for triumph. While Jesus' birth and his life and his death seem to be characterized by weakness and by failure, and in conflict with his claims about himself, Jesus' resurrection changed everything. Someone wrote that the resurrection of Jesus is the defining moment in all of human history. Well, from a Christian standpoint, we would certainly agree and say amen to that. But you know, the rest of the world may not necessarily look at it that way. Until they really look at Jesus, until they really look at God the Father, until they look at this self-sacrificial plan God had that he put into motion at the beginning of earth life, and that he never failed to continue to fulfill on time, according to his wisdom, to the completion of his purposes for us. For us. It announced to the world that everything that had happened in Jesus' life was according to God's plans. Jesus' redeeming mission to earth had been successful. Jesus' resurrection was God's triumph. Peter says of Jesus in Acts chapter 2, and beginning with verse 33, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." One biblical scholar commented that Jesus' resurrection was the death blow to the demonic forces operating in human life, and the outward sign that the devil no longer holds dominion over the destiny of mankind. It is the sacrament of God's final triumph over all the forces that at present mar and disrupt his creation. It is the triumph of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus over the law of sin and death. It is the pledge, the assurity to mankind that the kingdoms of this world will finally become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and that he will reign forever and ever. Jesus' follower Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 21 through 22, "Baptism now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." That legendary preacher, Charles Spurgeon, from a generation or more ago, summarized well all that we've considered this morning when he wrote these words: "You are not asked to trust in a dead Jesus, but in one who, though he died for our sins, has risen again for our justification. You may go to Jesus at once as to a living and present friend. He is not a mere memory, but a continually existent person who will hear your prayers and answer them. He lives on purpose to carry on the work for which he once laid down his life. He is interceding for sinners at the right hand of the Father, and for this reason he is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto him by God. Come and try this loving, living Savior if you've never done so before." That is not our invitation this morning. That is God's standing invitation to you. If you have never come to humble yourself to this Savior and to the power associated with it, this may be your golden moment to do so. If we can help you in any way, we urge you to come forward as we now stand and sing this song.